Please remain standing for our lesson of the day. I will read selected verses out of Revelation chapters 21 and 22 as we come to our eighth part and final part of this series on God's vision for his people. Hear the words of Revelation. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light, and the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its streets, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They have no need of lamp or light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father, we do pray. We do ask that you would send your Spirit to be our teacher this day, that you may teach us of the things here that John the Apostle saw, things which are for us and for our instruction and encouragement. Father, may you convict us where we need to be convicted. Will you comfort us in ways we need to be comforted? Will you challenge us in ways that we need to be challenged through your word? Father, we thank you, for you are the restorer of all things through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You have promised to sum all things up in him. And Father, we thank you that this renewal of all things has already begun in your people, the church, the first fruits of your promised new creation. Father, we pray that you would help us to see these things, to cling to these things, to believe the promises that you make to us here. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
May be seated. Town and country. It's not uncommon for people to have very strong preferences for one or the other. Some people are drawn to the bright lights of the big cities. Cities, after all, are the shapers of culture. They're the shapers of the future, the shapers of things to come. Culture always flows out from the city to the countryside. Cities are places where culture is concentrated. It's where business and industry, the arts and entertainment, technology and politics all converge together in the city. The city is a place of diversity. The city is a place where all kinds of people come together to pursue widely different types of callings. Cities are places of growth and excitement and change. Cities are places that press people together, that compact people together into community and force them to learn to get along with one another and work together. Other people, of course, tend to prefer country life. Life in the countryside is quieter. It's slower. People know one another on a first-name basis, or at least they tend to. The pace of life allows people to put down deep roots, to really appreciate family and community. The country is a place where people appreciate the past and the value of tradition. It's where life is stable and change is slow. That's very interesting. At this very moment in church history, in the year 2006, world population is split right down the middle. 3.7 billion people in the world live in cities, and 3.7 billion people in the world live in rural areas. It's really amazing. I'm sure if I polled you all, we would have different people, different ones of you among us who would gravitate more towards a city form of life, and some of you would prefer more a country type of life. People tend to be either urbanite or agrarian in their orientation. We tend to favor one lifestyle over the other. Well, guess what? The church includes the best of both of these worlds. The church is both city and garden. The visionary church is a city. We've seen this again and again. The church is the new Jerusalem. It's the city in the sky, the city that descends down from heaven and rests on a mountain, suspended, you might say, between heaven and earth, just as Jesus, when he was lifted up on the cross, hung between heaven and earth, bringing them together. So the church is the intersection point between this world and the world to come. It is the point at which heaven and earth overlap with one another. The church is the city of God. It is the heavenly city of God. It is the place at which the culture of heaven breaks into this world. The church as a city is an urbanite community. It is the place where we taste and see God's promised future. It is the place where the powers of the age to come are already at work among us. The church, like the cities of the world, has a future orientation. The church, like the cities of the world, is a place of cultural convergence. All throughout history, the church, more than any other institution in the world, has led the way in producing great and glorious new forms of art and music and architecture. The teaching of the church has given people the worldview that they needed to go forth and found the university and the hospital. Those institutions are Christian inventions. The New Jerusalem has led the way in promoting the dignity of human labor, the worth of human life, the rights of the individual, the workability of representative government. These are blessings that have flowed out to the world from the culture of the church. It has always been the case and will always be the case that the New Jerusalem will have far more to say about the shape of things to come, the shape about the world's future culture, than New York or Tokyo or Beijing or London or any other worldly polis. The church, as the polis of God, the city of God, is the shaper of things to come. The church is an urban community. She is the city of God. She is the shaper of society more than any other institution. The church, like worldly cities, is a place of diversity. It is the only institution in the world that has a proven track record of uniting different people groups, bringing together people of different colors and classes together into one new community. The New Jerusalem is, in fact, the only hope of the world cities, their only hope of finding unity and harmony amongst their differences. Historian Rodney Stark describes how in the early days of the church, this was so in the Roman Empire, and this is one of the things that gave the church such power and such influence, why the church ultimately conquered the Roman Empire. This is what Stark says. Christianity served as a revitalization movement that arose in response to the misery, chaos, fear, and brutality of life in the urban Greco-Roman world. Christianity revitalized life in Greco-Roman cities by providing new form, new norms, and new kinds of social relationships able to cope with many urgent urban problems. To cities filled with homeless and impoverished people, Christianity offered charity as well as hope. To cities filled with newcomers and strangers, Christianity offered an immediate basis for social attachments. To cities filled with orphans and widows, Christianity provided a new and expanded sense of family. To cities torn by violent ethnic strife, Christianity offered a new basis for social solidarity. And to cities faced with epidemics, fires, and earthquakes, Christianity offered effective nursing services, what we would call mercy ministry. Stark goes on, he says, it must be recognized, of course, that earthquakes, fires, plagues, riots, and invasions did not first appear at the start of the Christian era. People had been enduring catastrophes for centuries without the aid of Christian theology or Christian social structures. But once Christianity did appear, its superior capacity for meeting these chronic problems soon became evident and played a major role in its ultimate triumph. For what these early Christians brought with them into the cities of the ancient world was not simply an urban movement, but a new culture. A new culture capable of transforming the old culture of the fallen, wretched Greco-Roman city. See, what is the church? The church exists as an alternative city within and above the cities of the world. The new Jerusalem dwells within the cities of the world as a new heavenly city, transcending the barriers of the old cities, transforming old cultures into God's new creation. See, the church is God's heavenly Jerusalem. And in the church, we can say, the whole is greater than the sum of its parts. The church is the engine that powers the renewal and transformation of the world, because the church has been entrusted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which, as Paul says in Romans chapter 1, is the dynamite of God. It is the power of God that brings explosive power into the world, power for change and transformation and restoration. See, what is the church? The church is the prototypical city. It is the revelation of what human life and community should be. The church is God's model for the cities of the world. But in Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 5, we see that the church is not only patterned after this, we could say, the city of Jerusalem. It is the new Jerusalem. We find here also that the church is modeled after the Garden of Eden. She is the new and matured and glorified Garden of Eden. Or we could put it this way, the new Jerusalem is unlike any other city in the world. Sure, like other cities in the ancient world, she has walls around her. She's like a fortress city, and she has gates that people can pass through from the outside to the inside. But unlike any city that we're familiar with, ancient or modern, this city has a garden environment on the inside. See, we tend to see cities and gardens as opposites. But John shows us here that the church is both. It is both city and garden. Or you could put it this way, the church is the place where the best features of both agrarian life and urban life are found. And this is true whether any particular church we're talking about happens to be in a city or in a small town or village, because every city church is a new Eden and every country church is a new Jerusalem. See, the church is, or at least ought to be, a place where you see not only the best features of city life, the city idealized, but it's also a garden community. It's also where garden life, Eden life, is on display. See, the church is or ought to be a place where people not only know your name, but they know your life. It is a place where, as in an agrarian community, it is a place, you could say, of depth community, a place of strong and stable relationships, because we are bound together in bonds of faith and love by God's Spirit. It is a place where we take time to invest in one another and form friendships with one another, because we know that we've been called together into this new family community that is the church. The church is a place where tradition is respected, because we know we're not the first generation to believe the gospel, and we want to respect the work of the Spirit in the past, even as we embrace His ongoing work in the present and on into the future. The church is a community of beauty and holiness, because it's a place where we know that people matter. It's a place where we take time to invest our lives in one another, to put down roots. It's a place where we know, as very often people living out in the country know, that life is not just about making money or getting ahead in business. Life is about community. It's about dwelling together and actually indwelling one another. See, the very things that agrarians tout about country life are the very things that are to be on display in the life and culture of the church. And we've already in previous weeks looked at many of the city aspects of the church. And this morning, as we wrap up this series on God's vision for his people out of Revelation 21 and 22, I want to wrap this up by looking especially this morning at some of the garden aspects of the church, which John describes for us in Revelation chapter 22. Now, to understand this, of course, we have to go back to the book of Genesis. That is the background here. When God planted the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 2, that garden was the first sanctuary. It was the first meeting place between God and his people. The first meeting place between heaven and earth. But just like all the other sanctuaries and temples of the old creation, it was a typological model foreshadowing the eschatological temple, the eschatological meeting place between heaven and earth, which is the church. See, John here describes the church as a glorified and mature Eden. What is the church? The church is a piece of Eden, a piece of paradise restored, already existing in the present world. It is a taste of God's coming future, the future he has promised his people. So the church is a matured and glorified Eden present in the world right now. See, we are the garden of God, and as such, we must show forth God's beauty to the world. Think about the seven ancient wonders of the world. The Babylonian hanging gardens were among the most spectacular. Well, you can think of it this way. The church garden, the church as the renewed Eden, is the one spiritual wonder of the world. Or you could actually say it is the one wonder of the world to come that exists in the world right now. Now, if you ask, how does this work? What does it mean for the church to be the living garden of God, the embodied garden of Eden? How does the church fulfill the symbolism and function of Eden? See, just as we ask those questions, how does the church fulfill the symbolism and function of the old Jerusalem as God's new Jerusalem? How does the church fulfill what Eden was all about? Well, John shows us, beginning there in verse 1. Verse 1, he describes a river of life, clear as crystal, flowing out from this garden environment, flowing out from the throne of God and from the Lamb. And so we have to ask ourselves, what is this river? What is this living water that proceeds from the Father and the Son, the throne of God and from the Lamb? Well, it's a lot of things because water is multi-symbolic. You can't say that water means just one thing in the Bible. It means a whole collage of things. There's a whole network of associations and other images that get drawn into water here, and it would be great to unpack all of those. But because this water proceeds from the throne of God and from the Lamb, perhaps it is best to say that the water here centrally and primarily points us to the Holy Spirit. That's the central meaning of water in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is linked with water all over the place in the Bible. At creation, we find that the Spirit is hovering over the waters. The earth is this watery mass. The Spirit is hovering over the waters of the earth. In the prophetic promises of the Old Testament, God says he will pour out his Spirit like water. He will pour out his Spirit like water on parched and dry ground, transforming it into a fruitful field, into a garden. The passage that Mark read for us this morning, Isaiah 32, points us to that, that when the Spirit is poured out, the desert will become paradise restored. It will become a new Eden. The Spirit is like water, bringing fruitfulness to the land. At the baptism of Jesus, the Spirit descends as the water is sprinkled upon the Savior. In John chapter 7, Jesus speaks of the Holy Spirit as a fountain of water bubbling up within us and flowing out from us. He speaks of the Spirit as a river that flows out of his people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells us that the Spirit puts us into Christ's body by means of baptism. That is to say, by means of water. When we are washed with water in the name of the triune God, the Spirit takes us out of the family of Adam, out of the body of Adam, and plugs us into the body of Christ. So water and the Spirit are always found together. See, what is the image here in Revelation 22? The river of the Spirit runs from the Father to the Son, and from the Son to the church, and this is, I think, the really important part, from the church out into the world. See, the river in the Garden of Eden, as we saw last week briefly, flowed out to those outer-lying lands. A river flowed down off the Mountain of Eden and broke up into four rivers and flowed out into those outer-lying lands outside of Eden. Well, so here we see this river of life flowing out from the throne of God in the center of the garden and presumably flowing out those 12 gates out into the surrounding world outside of the New Jerusalem, outside of this renewed Eden. Now, that raises a question for us. If we are to be a renewed Eden with rivers of living water flowing out of us, we have to ask, how do we make the river of the Spirit rush out into the world? How do we take living water out of the gates of the New Jerusalem, out of the gates of this new Eden, and out into the world where its life-giving power can go to work in this fallen world? But what do we find the Spirit doing all throughout Scripture? Wherever we find the Spirit at work, we find that the Spirit comes to glorify and mature and transform. Think again of Genesis chapter 1. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit is hovering above the watery earth, and we're told that all things were dark and formless. And over the course of the next 6 days, as God speaks, the Spirit is the agent of creation that lights and forms and fills the dark and formless and empty world. The Spirit reshapes the world, transforms the world, glorifies the world, forms and fills the world, lights the world, glorifies the world. The Spirit is associated with glory and beauty all throughout the Scriptures. It is the Spirit, we're told in the book of Exodus, that enabled the Israelite artisans to make the tabernacle and its furnishings, to make them in a beautiful way that was fit for the worship of God, to make the tabernacle and its furnishings glorious. In the Gospels, it is the Holy Spirit that is poured out to glorify Jesus, and Jesus in turn pours out the Spirit on His bride, the church, in order to glorify her. Paul says, if you put Ephesians and Colossians together, that if the Spirit dwells in us, the Word of Christ will dwell in us, and we will speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What are psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs? Glorified speech. If the Spirit dwells in us, our speech will be beautiful. It will be glorious. This is what the Spirit comes to do, to make all things beautiful and glorious. It is the Spirit that prepares and adorns the bride of Christ, making her radiant and without spot or wrinkle for her bridegroom. It's the Spirit that serves as the matchmaker to get the Spirit ready, to get the church ready for her wedding day. See, these are the things that the flow of the Spirit does. And so we can say, wherever the church is built up, wherever the church is beautified, there you have the water of the Spirit at work. Where Jesus is glorified and where His truth is presented with beauty and glory, there you have the water of the Spirit flowing out. Wherever the world is lit up with the glory of God, wherever forming and filling of the world go on, wherever the world is reshaped according to God's design, you can think of forming and filling there in Genesis 1, as that continues when God says to Adam, go forth and take dominion and rule over the creation. Keep forming and filling the earth, bringing it to maturity. Wherever those things go on in a way that honors God, you know that the Spirit is at work, that the water of the Spirit is there. See, God does not give us His Spirit, as N.T. Wright says, so that we can have the spiritual equivalent of a day at Disneyland. God gives us His Spirit in order to reveal through us the glory and beauty of God, in order to equip us for godly service and godly action in the world. And the equipment that the Spirit gives us is Himself. He has armed us and equipped us with Himself. And it's through the Spirit, then, that we are enabled to share in the continuing work of Jesus in the world, so that what Jesus began continues through the church as the Spirit works in her. So we saw last week, there's a sense in which we can say we are inserted into the stream of the Spirit in baptism, but we have to keep swimming in those waters, going with the flow of the Spirit's current. We are called to be channels or currents through which the Spirit flows out into the world. And so let's see if we can make this really practical. How do we make the current of the Spirit flow out in the world? How can we serve as riverbanks, as a canal or a channel through which the Spirit will flow out? Well, we step into the flow of the Spirit whenever we join in His work of beautifying and glorifying and recreating the world in Christ through the gospel, reigning as kings and queens over the little piece of creation, whatever it may be, that God has entrusted to us. See, when we do our work with excellence, that is of the Spirit. The flow of the Spirit is leaving His mark. When we speak words of encouragement, that, you know, our words flow out of us. And so you can ask, what kind of river is flowing out your mouth? Is it a river of encouragement, building people up, or is it a polluted, foul river that tears people down? If it's a pure river that's flowing out of you, your words are going to build people up. When we do deeds of kindness, you can think of your deeds or your works or your actions as that which flows out of you. When we do deeds of kindness, helping those in need or befriending those who are hurting or making peace between two people who have been estranged from one another. When we forgive one another and overlook wrongs that have been done against us. When we courageously speak out on behalf of the truth. When we courageously stand for the truth and do so and act obediently in the world, even when there's a price to be paid. Or when we fearlessly stand up to temptation, when we strive to keep ourselves pure in the face of temptation, in all these ways we can say when we do these things, that pure crystal water of the Spirit is running out of us into the world. When we raise our children to the Lord and in the Lord, when we love our spouses, when we learn to love our neighbors as ourselves, there we can say the Spirit is flowing, the Spirit is at work. But when we hold grudges, or when we come to think that the only sin in some situation would be getting caught, or when we disobey someone that has been set over us in God's ordained authority structure, or when we speak disrespectfully or unkindly of others, when we use ugly speech, when we say, you know, I can get by with half effort in this situation, so I'm not going to really put myself forth and strive for excellence. When we do these kinds of things, we pollute the river of the Spirit, or you can even say we quench the flow of the Spirit altogether. We become, rather than channels through which the Spirit flows, we become like dams or walls or barriers blocking the flow of the Spirit. See, this is what we are called to do. We are called to be conduits through which the Spirit flows out into the world. Ask yourself, is my life making the world uglier or more beautiful? More like Eden or more like the wilderness? See, those are the two. You really have those two environments contrasted all throughout Scripture. The Garden of Eden, the Garden of God, and the wilderness. Is my life a wilderness or is my life a garden? We should live in such a way that we make other people thirst for God and for the gospel. And our lives ought to be lived in such a way that people are refreshed by our presence because we become a means through which God makes Himself present to others. By our words and by our works, we become to other people what a drink of ice-cold water is for someone on a hot summer day. See, that's how our lives step into the flow of the Spirit. That's how our lives move with the current of the Spirit. And that's really what you see in Revelation chapter 22 at the very end. We didn't read it, but there the Spirit and the Bride say to those on the outside of this city garden, come. And they're invited to come and drink freely of this water of life. And that's what our lives should be, a continual offer of God's water to those around us. Well, that brings us to verse 2, the tree of life. And it's interesting here, if you look at what's said about this tree of life, it speaks of one tree, but actually we see that there are many such trees, maybe even you could say a whole orchard or forest of trees of life planted on both sides of the river of life. And these trees, we're told, are always in season, or that you could say they bear fruit in season and out of season. They are continually fruitful, and that fruit is for the healing of the nations. It is gospel fruit. Now, what are these trees? Well, first and foremost, we can say here that these trees are God's gift to us in the church. This is what is on offer in the church. People who cross over the river in baptism and enter into this new garden city are invited to partake of God's holy food offered on these trees. These trees point us back to Eden, as it's described in Genesis chapter 2, where God made food abundantly available to Adam and Eve. Every tree was good for food. But these trees also point us, we could say, to the Lord's Supper. Think about it. Both bread and wine come from plants, come from vegetation. And these plants, or these trees described here in Revelation 21 and 22, do what the supper is said to do elsewhere. See, these trees are for health, or for, they're for healing. Really, the word there could be read as salvation or even wholeness. That's really what it means here. Eating of this tree, eating of these trees of life brings wholeness. The early Christians caught sight of this and called the Lord's Supper the medicine of immortality, that which makes us whole, that which brings healing. They called it the food of eternal life. They saw it as a means through which God restores us to the fullness of life that He intended from the beginning. And so we can say, what do these trees bear? What is this fruit that they bear? This is the sacramental food that God offers to us in His church. Food that brings healing to the nations. Food that brings wholeness and salvation. Now think about this. Think about what this means. What happened in Genesis chapter 3? There Adam and Eve ate of the tree that God told them not to eat of. And so they lost access not only to that tree, but also to the tree of life. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were cast out of the Garden of Eden. But now we find that the tree of life and the garden sanctuary has been restored through the last Adam, through Jesus Christ. So interesting. Trees are really central to the whole biblical story. I mean, if you want to summarize the Bible, one way to do it would be to talk about trees. And the church fathers played around a lot with this kind of symbolism. They said things like this: man lost everything through a tree when Adam partook of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but through the tree of the cross, man gets it all back. See, the tree of death, the cross, has become our new tree of life. And so trees become fitting emblems of God's work of renewal in the church. Man fell by a tree. Man was redeemed by a tree. And here a tree symbolizes what God offers to us in the means of grace of the Lord's Supper as He applies Christ's redemption to us. But we can say more than that. Trees also symbolize people. And again, here it's all back in the book of Genesis. Man was made from the dirt. Man came forth from the dirt. Trees come forth from the dirt as well. And all throughout Scripture, there is this connection between men and trees. The godly man of Psalm 1 is like a tree planted by streams of water. And that ought to sound really familiar now. Psalm 1 uses that same kind of imagery as Revelation chapter 22. We are to be trees of life planted alongside the river of life. We also find that the wicked are like plants as well, but they are like thorns and thistles that come up. They are like chaff that is worthless and that gets driven away by the wind. Now, what do we see here? The whole river of life is lined with these trees. This is a forest of trees. What is the church to be? It's to be a community of fruit-bearing trees planted alongside this crystal river of life in the heart of the New Jerusalem and the New Eden. Trees that are bearing fruit for the healing of the nations year-round, continually, constantly, which points us to the mission of the church. We are to be a missional people. See, this fruit that's for the healing of the nations, we are to live for the sake of the world, bringing the public life of the nations into touch with the healing powers of the gospel. That's what it means for us to be a forest, an orchard of trees of life. The church is a forest of trees of life planted in the world. Now, you could say people who live in the country may have more insight into trees, into the beauty and strength and magnificence of trees. But even city dwellers can't help but know something of the power and glory of trees. J.R.R. Tolkien's Ents in the Lord of the Rings series reminds us to never underestimate the power of trees. Think about it. You know, trees, especially when they're small, they may bend easily at times. They may grow slowly. But trees are stronger than stone. They are stronger than concrete. You know, as you walk around, how many sidewalks do you see that are buckled up because the root of some tree has pushed the cement right up? See, the power, the strength of trees. Trees here in Revelation 22 represent the power and stability of the godly. The power and stability of the church. The leaves or the fruit, of course, symbolize the fruit of the Spirit. You know, Paul describes the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. If we're bearing fruit, that means we're trees. And he describes that fruit as love, joy, peace, and these other virtues that the water of the Spirit, see, we're planted next to the river, so we are drawing our nutrition from this life-giving water of the Spirit. We are tapping into that water supply, and as we do so, that pure water of the Spirit enables us to grow this kind of fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. And this fruit then in turn enables us to become a means of blessing to others, a means of bringing about God's healing and God's wholeness for the nations, for the world around us. It means that we become a missional people. We're a fruit-bearing people. We're bearing fruit all the time. That's our calling. So that we are continually offering God's help and healing power to others. We become a means through which this healing power of the gospel is on offer and at work in the world. And remember that. It's all the time. It's year-round. It never goes out of season. You never say, well, I'm going to take a break now for a little while. I've served some, and so now I deserve a break. I don't have to bear fruit for this season in my life. No, that's not the way it works. We are not called to be missional at just a few chosen times, but to always have our eyes open, looking for ways to build the kingdom and transform the world through bringing the healing power of the gospel to bear on the lives of other people around us. See, the church is not called to just be missional some of the time, but to be missional all of the time. It's not just a way of doing something, it's a way of doing everything. It's the calling of the church. Well, we need to stop here and bring this series to a close. I feel like I could preach out of these two chapters forever and ever and ever. You might be ready for us to move on to other things, and that's what we'll do. There's so much here. There's so much in chapter 21 that we passed over. There's so much more there in chapter 22 that we could say about, particularly verses 3, 4, and 5 that we didn't even get to talk about, where we find that Jesus has peeled back the curse of sin and death, so now we can have face-to-face fellowship and friendship with God. We serve Him before His throne in worship, and really, you could say, in all of life, and how John describes the light, the glorious light of God shining on us, and we would, you could say, as Paul does, with unveiled faces, looking at God, staring into the light of His glory with unblinking eyes, and that glory being reflected off of us like angled mirrors onto one another and into the world. See, that's the kind of picture that John paints for us here. He talks about how if Eden has been restored, we have been restored to dominion over the creation. We have become, yes, servants of God, but servants who reign with Him over all things. Our original position of dominion has been restored. There's so much here that we could explore, so many avenues we could go down, so many rabbit trails we could follow out in this passage. But I hope that through this series of sermons on these two chapters, you have gotten at least a powerful glimpse of God's design and God's desire for you, His people. God's blueprint for us as His heavenly city, His new Jerusalem, as well as His glorified and matured Garden of Eden. Let's pray together. Father, we do ask for Your blessing upon us. Father, we thank You for the great and precious promises that You have made to us here in this vision, what You have given us to be, what You have called us to be. Father, may we fulfill these symbolic pictures, this design that You have given to us, this blueprint for Your church's life in the world. Father, may we represent the life of the world to come, even now, resurrection life, breaking through into the present. Father, help us to do these things. And may we be agents through which You continually more and more restore paradise, restore the Garden of Eden to the world, and yet bringing it to maturity and glory. Father, help us to do these things by your grace and for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.